Today we begin a chapter in Matthew which is mostly devoted to a discourse of parables from the Lord Jesus. As I'll mention again later, of course, our brother Kevin has done a lot of work on some of these parables recently. And yet, we're working our way through Matthew, and I think it would be the best thing for me to just skip this since our brother has dealt with it recently. Two preachers are never going to be the same as they work their way through the same material. I very much appreciate what he has done and the time he's put into that in recent times that he's been able to preach to you. But we're going to go all the way through it from beginning to end, week after week, and then continue on in the Gospel of Matthew. At this time, the scene opens in Matthew 13. Jesus still in his Galilean ministry, and great crowds are thronging him still, to the point where, as we will see, he's at the Sea of Galilee, apparently probably in his hometown of Capernaum, what was then his hometown. And the crowds become so great that he goes out of the house and he sits beside the sea, but then people are crowding in on him so much he actually goes out on the boat, apparently of one of the 12 apostles, or some of the 12 disciples, one of their boats. And they go out a little way from the shore so he can effectively speak to this great crowd that's on the beach. We'll see him speak to them in a parable, which we know is the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils. And then we'll see the disciples come to him privately and ask him about this parable. And our sermon today is focused not so much on the parable itself as in this discussion between Jesus and his disciples about why Jesus is using parables. So this is before Jesus actually further interprets the parable for his inner circle of the 12. We'll deal with that next week, the actual parable of the soils or of the sower. But this week, the title of the sermon is The Secrets of the Kingdom of Heaven. The Secrets of the Kingdom of Heaven. Let's read verses 1 through 17 of Matthew 13. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, A sower went out to sow. And he sowed some seed, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path. And the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil, but when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, Why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. As I said, next week we will cover Jesus' own explanation of his parable about the sower and the soils. As we'll see, it's a parable about various human responses when the Word of God is proclaimed. But the big idea which we will address today, again, comes mainly from verses 10 through 17. And it is that Jesus addressed this crowd in parables for at least two reasons. He addressed this crowd in parables for at least two reasons. We'll see that the first reason is that the secrets of God's kingdom are hidden from sinners who casually listen. And secondly, the secrets of the of God's kingdom are revealed. I have to get to it here. One second. Here we are. The secrets of God's kingdom are revealed to sinners whom he graciously chooses. So first of all, there is an intent to hide truth, in a sense. We'll talk about that sense. There's an intent to hide truth to some, and then an intent to reveal truth to others. We'll start with that first reason that Jesus was using parables at this point. And that is that the secrets of God's kingdom are hidden from sinners who casually listen. Let's notice first, in verse 11, he answered his disciples when they asked him why he was using parables with the crowds, why this method of teaching right now. He answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Been given to you, it's not been given to them. So notice first, as we try to understand what Jesus says here, that only God can grant true insight into his secrets to finite and fallen people. Only God can grant true insight into his secrets to people like us who are finite and fallen. We'll talk more about the secrets of the kingdom of heaven later in the sermon. For now, just understand that Jesus is using parables to communicate previously veiled truths about himself and his messianic kingdom, truths that were at least not clear before. The Old Testament prophets had predicted the days of the Messiah, but they did not do that with the clarity which Jesus now provided. Jesus could provide that kind of clarity because the truths in question were known only to God. And the details of God's secret plan for the ages were just that. They were secret until he chose to reveal them. And insight into these secrets had to be, as Jesus says, granted or given by God himself. So only God can grant true insight into his secrets to finite and fallen people. And secondly, as we explore this concept that the secrets of God's kingdom are hidden from sinners who are just casual listeners to it, to the word. Secondly, we need to see that superficial possessions, surface-level possession of God's truth, will actually end in complete spiritual poverty. A superficial possession of God's truth will only end in complete spiritual poverty. As Jesus goes on to say in verse 12, "For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." So in Jesus' eyes, there are the spiritual haves and have-nots. But the have-nots think they have something. But even what they have will be taken away. Superficial possession of God's truth will end in complete spiritual poverty. And that's a somber warning. When it comes to God's truth, there's no middle ground. If you possess some of Christ's truth without laying hold of Christ himself, then you'll lose even what you thought was yours. You can't just be content to have a little introductory level truth from Christ. You have to have Christ. Third, this brings us to the obvious point in the text that Jesus' parables often hide their significance from the apathetic hearer, the hearer who isn't putting forth much effort, who's just casually listening. Now, I say Jesus' parables often do this. Obviously, there are times when Jesus used parables, for instance, on Passion Week, when he was speaking them to his enemies, and he meant them to get the point, and they got the point. So there are times when his parables had a little bit different function. But in this context, Matthew 13, Jesus is intentionally teaching things in such a way that the crowds who may just be following him around to see some more miracles, but aren't ready to commit themselves to him, for instance, he's saying things in such a way that those people will never really get it. Because they aren't willing, for one thing, to even put forth the effort to listen the right way and to ask further questions, perhaps, as the disciples did. Jesus' parables often hide their significance from the apathetic hearer. He said in verse 13, this is why I speak to them in parables, because they fit this description that he goes on with from Isaiah. Seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. But that leads me to fourth say that God often designs his methods of revelation, like these parables. God often designs his methods of revelation to deafen people, to deafen apathetic listeners. Jesus quotes here from Isaiah 6, which we read in our scripture reading earlier in the service, where Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. The Gospel of John tells us this was a time when he saw the pre-incarnate Christ in his glory, in a vision. So Isaiah saw the Lord on the throne, and he heard the seraphim proclaiming the holiness of the Lord. Isaiah said, "Woe to me." Typically the prophets pronounced woe on others, but he pronounced woe on himself, because he was a man of unclean lips in the middle of a people of unclean lips, and he couldn't stand in the presence of God's holiness. But then one of the seraphs flew with a coal from the altar, touched it to Isaiah's lips, and he said, your lips are purged and your sin is taken away. And then the Lord calls for a volunteer to go speak for him prophetically, and Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." And then God gives him his assignment, which may not have been what he expected or hoped for. This is what Jesus is quoting. He said, "Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them.'" Now, in quoting Isaiah, Jesus here says that spiritual deafness and blindness have happened, quote, "lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them." So that indicates an intention that these people never understand. But whose intention? Might be tempting to interpret Jesus as merely referring here to human stubbornness, right? Human stubbornness, which intentionally blinds itself to truth in order to avoid repentance. That's indeed what happens on the human level, but that's not exactly what Jesus is saying here. Look with me at the original context of this quotation in Isaiah 6, Isaiah 6, verse 8. Isaiah 6, verse 8, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes. That is, Isaiah, by the words I give you, do this to them. Lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Did you catch that? God judged the stubborn Israelites by sending them truth, which would only further blind them. That's what he did again when he came as the promised Messiah and began speaking to his half-hearted listeners in parables. Listen to how Mark records Jesus' conversation with his inner circle of disciples. Mark 4, verse 10, when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." This is why I'm giving them parables, so that their hearts will be hardened. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, we realize, in context, God is not doing this to innocent people. God is not in the business of hardening hearts where people would otherwise be receptive to him. The context is, these people already are sinners, right? And God has every right to harden sinners by leaving them to their own devices. And part of what sinners naturally do is, when they hear God's truth over and over, they tend to callous themselves against it. They tend to get more and more hard towards it, less and less responsive. The more they are confronted with the truth of God, the less responsive they are to it as sinners. And sometimes God gives truth in a form, in a particular way, that you might say accelerates that whole process. That's part of what Jesus was doing with the parables. The people in general, the crowds at large, were not receptive to him from the heart. They were casual listeners. Perhaps they wanted something from him. But as we see in various places in the Gospels, like John 6, when Jesus called them on it and said, "You're just following me for more miracles and for your own agenda." And when he then said, "No, you need to accept me for who I am as the bread of God, without whom you have no life." The crowds went away. It's not him they wanted. So they were well deserving of this sort of punishment. And may I say, we all, in our natural state of sin, are well deserving of the punishment of hardening. We all naturally have no claim on God's grace, on having our eyes opened to spiritual truth, because we naturally and constantly resist the truth, don't we? But there's good news to which this passage leads. Jesus doesn't stop with this message of judgment, saying that these crowds in general are being judged and being further hardened in their sin. He says next that the secrets of God's kingdom are revealed to sinners whom he graciously chooses. Jesus was not only judging people by telling the parables, he also told the parables for the benefit of those he had chosen. See, God does not leave all sinners to their deserved blindness. He does not leave all sinners to their deserved blindness. As it says here in Matthew 13, "To you it has been given know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. And it says, to the one who has, more will be given. So some have God's truth, not because they're better than other people, but because God chose them. And as he says in verse 14, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. You are not just naturally more virtuous than others, you are blessed, more blessed than others. God does not leave all sinners to their deserved blindness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, so Paul is saying, we are committed to the open statement of the truth. But even if our gospel is veiled, here's why. It is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Yes, people in general in this world, everyone in their natural state, are blinded. And Satan keeps them in that blindness. He's the one who brought sin into our world, who seduced our first parents to sin and plunged the whole world into the blindness of sin. And he actively works to deceive and to keep people in darkness. But the same God who said, let there be light, and there was light, is well able to simply dispel that darkness of Satan and simply say, let there be light, and shine the light of the knowledge of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ in our hearts. That's what he's done for everyone who has come to Jesus by faith. God has removed our blindness, and it's all of grace. Because it was his good pleasure to do that for some. So, as we said, God does not leave all sinners to their deserved blindness. But second, God's gracious choice to reveal his secrets to some is an amazing blessing. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Now we'll get shortly to this statement about other people who actually did have the truth of God in some fashion and who actually were saints of God in the Old Testament. There were people like that who did not see all that Jesus' disciples now see. We'll get there. But this gracious choice of God to reveal his secrets to some is an amazing blessing. This should remind you of something two chapters back in Matthew. Matthew 11, verses 25 to 27. Remember that? At this time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So this is not a new theme in Matthew. Jesus has already joyfully thanked his Father in prayer that from some The truth of the gospel is hidden, and the true identity of God's Son is hidden. But to others, often to the, humanly speaking, the least likely, to others, that truth is revealed. And that's an amazing blessing. Later we'll see in Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 through 17, that Jesus asked his disciples, after he asked them who the crowds said that he was, and they gave all sorts of answers. He said, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Nothing human granted you this sort of understanding. Only my Father in heaven could have done that. So you are truly blessed. So if God's chosen to reveal his secrets to you, his secrets, as we'll see, that are right here, they're open secrets in a sense. If God has revealed to you who Christ is, who you are in light of that, and if he's revealed to you the way of eternal life in Christ alone, wow, you have an amazing blessing. But there's something else here, as I said. There's something about the progress of revelation going on here, too. Jesus is saying something about those who are unbelievers and are further blinded to the truth. And then he's saying something about those who are believers to whom God has granted the truth. But now he says something about how the privilege really of those who live in this age, now that Jesus has come, the privilege of those who now have the full message of who Jesus is and what he came to do, those people have an even greater privilege than saints of old did. Christ's coming was the unprecedented revelation of these secrets. That's the next point. So this is the third thing, as we're considering the fact that the secrets of God's kingdom are revealed to sinners whom he graciously chooses. This third point under that is that Christ's coming was the unprecedented revelation of these secrets. The Old Testament saints longed to know the secrets of the coming kingdom, but they could not fully know them until Christ arrived to explain those secrets. Many prophets and righteous people longed to see what these 12 apostles saw, and they didn't see it, and to hear what they heard and did not hear it. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 8 to 12. Peter, who was present on this occasion in Matthew 13 and heard these words, he in his own words, breathed out by the Spirit of God, of course, he tells us much the same thing, but he's writing this to believers, in fact, mostly Gentile believers, I would say, in the Roman Empire. And speaking of Christ, he says in verse 8 of 1 Peter 1, "Though you have not seen him, you love him." So these are people who didn't even see Jesus in the flesh like the apostles had, and yet they were believers in Jesus. So even to them, and so we could say even to us, he says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So notice what Peter says here. He says, even the Old Testament prophets, and think of people who were privileged to actually hear the voice of God, or to actually have a vision from God, to actually write down the words of God. Few people were privileged like that. But even the Old Testament prophets, they prophesied, they predicted things about the grace that was to be ours in the New Testament church. They predicted things about the coming Messiah and about the sufferings of that Messiah and the glories that would follow the suffering. Yes, they prophesied about that. They predicted things about that. But even they were scratching their heads. And it wasn't just a curiosity to them. It was an intense longing to know more than they could know at that point. They didn't just say, huh, that's odd, and move along. They searched and inquired carefully, inquiring, trying to find out what person exactly is this talking about, or what time is this talking about exactly. And they couldn't figure it out totally. But it was revealed to them, Peter says. One thing they did know, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. They weren't just writing. By the way, this should influence our hermeneutics, our method of interpretation. They weren't just writing for the audience of that day or for themselves. They were specifically writing for the benefit of those who would live in the days of the Messiah, those who would be Christians, as we call them today, for us. They knew that however this is going to work out in God's plan, and we really have very little idea. However, this is all going to work out, and look, these prophetic writings are going to help and encourage and reveal things to people who are alive after Christ has come and who believe in him then. Even the ones, as Peter said, who have not physically seen Jesus. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And you rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses had told Israel that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. The apostles quoted that to the Jews in Acts chapter 3 and applied it to Christ. But Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for your prophet like me from among your brothers, and to him you shall listen. Well, the same wording was used on the Mount of Transfiguration. We haven't gotten there yet in Matthew. Matthew 17, you remember the story? Jesus took three of his apostles up a mountain with him, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. And there are Moses and Elijah with him, talking about what he's going up to Jerusalem to do. And Peter gets excited and just starts saying something. He said, Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I'll make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud, the glory cloud of the Lord, overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. God had met with Moses in the cloud on Sinai. And now Peter and James and John encounter Jesus speaking with Moses and Elijah in a cloud, a glory cloud on top of a mountain. And they're impressed with the fact that Moses and Elijah are here. But God the Father interrupts and says, "No, no, no, this is my son. Listen to him." And Moses and Elijah vanish. It's to Jesus that we must listen. Because Christ's coming was the unprecedented revelation of God's secrets. Never before had God unveiled his truth as he did in Jesus Christ. Not through Moses, not through the prophets like Elijah, only through Jesus Christ. And as we've been saying, the Old Testament saints, long, like Moses and Elijah, longed to know the secrets of the coming kingdom, but they could not until Christ arrived to explain those secrets. As Hebrews 1, verse 1 puts it, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Goes on to say that after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels, the angels who were involved in giving the law to Moses. He was as much superior to those angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Remember the woman at the well, John chapter 4. When the woman asks Jesus a religious question, "Where should we worship?" We Samaritans say it's here on Mount Gerizim. You Jews say people ought to worship in Jerusalem. And then Jesus tells her that the hour is coming when in neither place will you worship the Father, but the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So he's unveiling new revelation about a time that's coming and is already there when people will worship the Father everywhere in spirit and in truth. They won't come to a central place. And remember what the woman said to him. She said, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And what does Jesus say? "I who speak to you am he." And yes, she was right about one thing. When the Messiah comes, he would tell everything that we need to know. In the grand scheme of things, the Old Testament told us part of what we needed to know, but it didn't give the complete picture that we needed. Only Jesus did that. And now that Christ has come, in contrast to the situation in the Old Testament, where people were true believers, they were truly regenerated by God's Spirit, they understood enough to come to God for forgiveness through his grace alone, through faith in him alone, and his work through the coming Messiah. But nevertheless, people in the Old Testament, they didn't understand a lot of what God has now revealed. But now that Christ has come, Jesus' disciples understand these previously hidden truths. These secrets shouldn't be secret to you anymore. Now that Christ has come, his disciples understand these previously hidden truths. Excuse me. "But blessed are your eyes," he says to the apostles, and thus to us who have received the apostles' word on the matter. "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." First Corinthians 2 tells us that among the perfect or the mature, we do impart wisdom, Paul the Apostle said, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. No one understood the secrets of the kingdom of God until Christ came and revealed them. Not even the rulers of this age, not even, I think implied here, not even evil angels, not even Satan understood these things. Certainly the human rulers of this present evil age understood it. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, Paul says, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Now, we often apply that to things that we don't know about yet, about heaven or something. But the next thing Paul says is, these things God has revealed to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. He goes on to say, we've received God's Spirit. Later in verse 14, he says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person, the one who has God's Spirit, judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we, Paul says, have the mind of Christ. Christ has come and revealed God's secrets, the secrets of God's kingdom, and he's given us his Spirit so we have his mind. And he's given us his Spirit-breathed word so that we have these secrets which are now open secrets to us. Now remember what Jesus said in verse 11 of Matthew 13. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. That word for secrets is often translated mysteries in the New Testament. In fact, the Greek word sounds like mysteries, and depending how you pronounce one of the vowels, it especially sounds like it, but so it's often translated mysteries. And you'll see that throughout the New Testament, talking about the mystery or the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, of the gospel, of Christ. The New Testament is, in fact, all about the revelation, the revealing of God's great mystery or secret, previously hidden truth, which is now made known to everyone who knows Jesus Christ. But when we talk about previously hidden truth, we also have to be careful. Some Christians think of God's mystery as only certain aspects of God's prophetic timeline, things that the Old Testament prophets never heard about, they say. For instance, it's often falsely claimed that the Old Testament prophets knew nothing of the gospel mission to Jews and Gentiles alike, or that they knew nothing of the New Testament church. Now, even a text like the one we just read in 1 Peter 1 says that those prophets prophesied about the grace to be brought to the New Testament church. It says they knew they were writing for such Christians. So we can't go too far if we see the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven as things which were never previously revealed in any way earlier in Scripture. That would be kind of like saying that the Old Testament prophets knew nothing of Christ himself. Well, see, they prophesied all about the Christ, and yet Peter says they were puzzled as to what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. So mysteries are often found in what I'd call shadowy form early in Scripture, only to be made fully plain later in Scripture. And by the way, some aspects of God's mystery will only be fully explained by the second coming of Christ. But even those things, mysterious as they now are, have already been communicated to the prophets. Revelation 10 tells us that. Revelation 10:5, we read, "The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets." So the mystery had been announced in some fashion beforehand, but it will be fully revealed and fulfilled one day when Christ comes again. Sam Renahan, in his book, The Mystery of Christ, His Covenant and His Kingdom, says that interpreting mystery in the Scripture presupposes that the interpreter is unpacking and explaining in greater fullness some antecedent revelation, meaning something already revealed in the past. It's being further unpacked. This is what Paul did by making the Word of God fully known, Colossians 1:25. It was his great pleasure and privilege to unveil and explain the master plan of God, the union of a new mankind in the new and last Adam, awaiting the inheritance and enjoyment of a new creation for all eternity through a new covenant. So the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven were secrets which God is only now making plain in the New Testament age. We can talk about mysteries, plural, or we can talk about the entire gospel message concerning Christ's incarnation and his work with all of its results. We can just call that the mystery. So I want to show you several texts in the New Testament quickly where it talks about this mystery or these mysteries. And notice how now that Christ has come, his disciples understand these previously hidden truths. These aren't esoteric secrets just for elite believers, for instance. You should all have understanding of these secrets, these mysteries. Turn to Romans chapter 16, first of all. Romans 16. Verse 25. Paul writes in Romans 16:25, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." So he's talking about the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now look what he says next. "According to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." Notice he says the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ are equivalent to the revelation of the mystery that was secret for so many ages. And how was that mystery disclosed? Well, it was disclosed through or using the very prophetic writings in the Old Testament. When the apostles went and taught the Gentiles the gospel, what did they use? And the Jews, for that matter. They unveiled the mystery of the gospel to Jews and Gentiles alike. They preached from the Old Testament. Because although the Old Testament prophets didn't understand how it all fit together yet, they were prophesying this mystery. And now, what did the apostles use to unveil the mystery fully? Now that Christ had come, they would hold up the prophetic writings and they'd hold up Christ. They'd say, see, it all fits. Ephesians 1, verse 7, Paul says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will." You see, we could never have understood on our own, penetrated the mind of God and figured out what he was up to in history, could we? But in Christ, God has revealed the secret of his will to us. And what is that secret? He says it's according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. The secret is that Jesus is what it's all about. Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery, or you could say the particular aspect of the mystery that he's highlighting here, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is part of the mystery of the gospel. As Luke said, or as Luke records Jesus saying after his resurrection, in Luke 24:46, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So this was written long ago, but now Paul has the privilege of unveiling what this mystery means. The Gentiles are fellow heirs in Christ with Jews. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And so in Ephesians 6, Paul says, when he's telling believers to add prayer to the armor of God, he says they should be praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. He says, pray also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. What is the mystery? It's the gospel. Similarly, in Colossians 4, there he doesn't call it the mystery of the gospel, but he says, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Christ is the mystery. In Colossians 1, he had called it the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. And what is this mystery? He said, this mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. Colossians 2:1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. By the way, not only can we know these mysteries, we're expected to know them to be mature in the faith. 1 Timothy 3 lists qualifications for deacons, and you know what it says? 1 Timothy 3:9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They must have a grip on it. They must have a grasp of the mystery of the faith, because it's not a mystery to those in Christ. And later in the same chapter, Paul says, verse 14 of 1 Timothy 3, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And what is that truth? Well, he says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. The secret of godliness, of true religion, is this. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Who is that talking about? Christ, God's mystery. He is the secret of true religion, of true godliness. He is the mystery of the faith. So now we're ready to dive into parables which present the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. And these parables, as we'll see, focus on very particular aspects of the kingdom which Jesus had been proclaiming, but aspects which Jesus had not yet made plain, and now he makes them plain to his disciples. If you've been listening when Kevin has been preaching regularly, you've been hearing about some of these very particular aspects, like what comes up in the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds. This long period where the sons of the kingdom are intermingled in this world with the sons of the evil one until the harvest, until the consummation of the kingdom when Christ returns. But I won't get ahead of myself now. And I'm glad that Kevin Bailey has been using his preaching opportunities to provide an in-depth treatment of these parables in Matthew 13. You know what that means? That means you should have a much richer experience as we now walk through the chapter more briskly. So if you're not getting anything out of it by this point, it's going to be your fault. All right? But that's good news to me. Matthew 13 deserves the sort of scrutiny that's been provided for us already. And so now I'll simply attempt to pull it all together for you and present it within the flow of the entire Gospel of Matthew. But for now, don't miss the weighty truth that we've encountered today. In some ways, it's very simple truth, very basic. But I hope you get it. Remember that Jesus addressed the crowd in parables, he says, for at least two reasons. First, because the secrets of God's kingdom are hidden from sinners who casually listen. God hides his truth, and rightly so, from some people. He could rightly hide it from all of us. But second, the secrets of God's kingdom are revealed to sinners whom he graciously chooses. And so the parables were not only given to hide it from casual listeners, the parables were also given to reveal truth in a deep way to those God has chosen to be in Christ, to reveal truth to us as Christ's followers. So beware of casual listening. Only God can grant true insight into his secrets to people like us. So you should listen in a manner that implores God to grant you understanding. Just having some of God's truth, just, you know, surface level, introductory level knowledge of God's truth, just having that will do you no good in the end. And especially as we approach these parables, remember that Jesus' parables often hide their significance from the apathetic hearer. God often designs his methods of revelation to deafen apathetic listeners. How is it that so many religious people have encountered so much of the Bible and they still miss its central points? Because God's revelation often works that way. So be careful how you hear. Don't assume that if you don't already understand something, it must not be that important. Oh, he's talking about something from Matthew 13 here, and oh, that sounds complicated. I think I'll skip that one. Be careful. And don't despise the methods, even parables, that God uses to speak. I think sometimes people naturally encounter certain things in the Bible that seem overly simple. And for that reason, they don't really give them much thought. Another example besides parables that pops into my mind is the Gospel of John. People say, oh, that's just such a simple gospel. And it's simply written in a way. The original language, the Greek of it, is rather simple, for instance. But that gospel is profound for those who really meditate on it. But if you just approach it as, oh, this is just simple stuff. Yeah, it's talking about Jesus. Well, yeah. But if you approach it with that attitude, you won't even see what's there. So with the parables. Isaiah 28, verse 9. It seems that God is quoting the people in Israel with a bad attitude toward his truth. To whom will he teach knowledge, and to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast? The idea is, who do you think you're talking to, Isaiah, with God's message? Do you think we're babies? For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. This is so boring. So babyish, they say. But Isaiah goes on to say, for by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, this is rest. Give rest to the weary, and this is repose, yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. If your attitude towards God's word is often that it's just too simple and it's an insult to my intellect, it's not worth my time, sadly, that may be the sign that you're already under God's judgment, through which you will fall backward, never to rise. But on the other hand, God delights to reveal his secrets to undeserving sinners whom he graciously chooses. If God delights to do that, do you delight to receive such revelation? Do you understand that in order to grasp the mysteries of God, you must lay hold of Jesus Christ himself? These are important questions. When you come, maybe I'm talking to some of you who come because the rest of your family comes every week. But when you come to church and you say, we're going to hear another sermon from the Bible, oh joy. Is that your attitude when you come to hear the Word of God? That, wow, this is just excruciating to have to sit here through this and have to pay attention. If that's your attitude, you need to ask God to change your attitude and quick. And you also need to realize that maybe the reason you don't understand what the big deal is about the Bible is that you really haven't gotten a hold of Jesus himself yet. You really haven't grasped him yet. God's secrets, his mysteries, are all summed up in Jesus. They're all tied to him. You have to lay hold of Jesus himself to grasp the mysteries of God. So I'll close with 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. That's what the world in general looks for. Either powerful, miraculous signs or astounding, clever wisdom. But we, Paul says, preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, it's offensive to them, and folly, stupidity, moronic foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, that is, those whom God has chosen and brought to himself, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth, and we plead with you that you will not take your truth away from us. May no one here be on that path in which they think they have something of Christ now, but they will find out later that they have nothing of him at all. But for those who are truly in Christ, who love him, who believe in him, please comfort their hearts and assure them in him that they are his. And fill them with wonder today. Fill us with wonder that you graciously decided to open our eyes and open our hearts to your word and to your Son. Help us not to lose the wonder and the glory of that. May we press in to know the Lord more. May we always be diving deeper into your secrets, your mysteries, which you so generously open up to us in Christ. May they not be pedantic, childish to us, or boring. But show us Christ in such a way that he grips our souls and we never get over him and his truth. We pray this in his name. Amen.